Despite their miraculous rescue from slavery in Egypt, the Israelites still ended up doubting God and then spent the next 40 years wandering in the desert. While it may be easy to cast judgment, the truth is all of us are prone to wander. So today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains how we can avoid this kind of drift, how we can stay the course.
Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We launched into this saying that there were three directives that are clearly here in the text. The first being in verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then we said that we would come to the next of these, which you will find in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. I sought to summarize that with another three words, simply guard your heart. First of all, fix your thoughts, and then secondly, guard your heart. When Solomon writes to his son in Proverbs, he says to him, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And when we think of the way in which the Bible speaks about our hearts and the way in which God's word is addressed to our hearts, it speaks of them so as to confront us with the fact that the heart is representative of the moral center of our being, that our heart is the place at which the issues of life are addressed. And so this affair of the heart is of supreme importance if we're going to be those who hold firmly to the end. And what the writer of the Hebrews is therefore applying is this progressive hardening in the hearts of the people of God, which took place during their pilgrimage in the wilderness. Incidentally, will you notice that verse 7 is in the present tense, so as the Holy Spirit says. And again, people will say, well, is the Holy Spirit saying anything to the church in our day? And the answer is yes, he is. Well, what is he saying and where is he saying it? Well, he's saying it right here in this book. And the word that he's saying to us tonight is you better make sure that you hear his voice and you don't harden your hearts. The story of the wilderness pilgrimage for the people of God in the Old Testament is framed both at its entry and at its conclusion with a sense of the deafening of their ears to the truth of God's word. And why don't we take just a moment to earth this in our minds by turning to the book of Exodus and noting, for example, in chapter 17 and in the opening verses of 17, we have the people of God camping at Rephidim, and in the absence of water, they begin to quarrel with the leader. And they begin in verse 3, we're told to grumble against Moses and to say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And it is referred to there, and he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so their rebellious hearts revealed the hardening of their hearts. If you turn to the book of Numbers and to chapter 20, then you'll find the same emphasis there. This, within the very sight of the promised land, is recorded as taking place. And in verses 1 to 13, you have this reference all over again. These were the waters of Meribah, verse 13, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. Now, it's easy for us this evening to look at this and to say, my, my, weren't these people really dreadful? I'm sure if we'd been there, we would not have been like them. We like to think that we would have been amongst the two as opposed to the ten, that we would be like Joshua and Caleb, rather than that we would have been like those who said, we really shouldn't go in and take possession of the land. But the fact of the matter is that when we view the Old Testament passages and when we think realistically about ourselves, we realize that when we view the pattern and the picture that is there for us in these wanderings, there is a fair chance that we would have been numbered with the crowd rather than been amongst the one or two that were on the narrow road. Now, I want also to reinforce this fact that the Old Testament pilgrimage is a pattern and a picture of Christian living. Why would we say this? And I mentioned it just in passing this morning. Well, because the Bible makes it clear. For example, the death of Christ is referred to as an exodus, which ties it back to the exodus of the people from Egypt. That is Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus is referred to as the Passover lamb in 1 Peter 1:19, and a reference, of course, to the Passover lamb that was sacrificed as the people came out of Egypt. They, the followers of Christ, like Israel in the early days, are described as the church in the wilderness, and that is there in Acts chapter 7. Baptism is tied back in the writings of 1 Corinthians 10 to the experience of the people of God in coming through the Red Sea. That is also true, incidentally, in 1 Peter. The manna and the water which the Old Testament saints enjoyed is a picture, says 1 Corinthians 10, of the experience of the people of God in the New Covenant enjoying the Lord's Supper. Christ is the living rock, as was their guide through the wilderness. So again, in 1 Corinthians 10, you have this emphasis. And of course, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, heaven is there as the fulfillment of the promises regarding Canaan. Now, with that in mind, turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 10 so that you can see how apropos this really is. In 1 Corinthians 10, we discover that Paul is referring to the Israelites' rebellion. And what he tells us is that this rebellion has been recorded for our admonition, just in case we would be tempted to imitate their disobedience and then in turn face their same judgment. Now, if you look, and I won't read it all, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." And then he picks this baptism picture up. He says, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And then here you have these Old Testament pictures that find their fulfillment in this New Testament experience. Then in verse 6, he says, having mentioned that God wasn't pleased with them and their bodies were scattered in the desert, now he says, "These things occurred as examples to prevent us or to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. We should not," verse 9, "test the Lord as some of them did. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Because, he says in verse 11, "these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Now, it's at this point that the 12th verse, which has become a familiar verse to some of us, finds itself in the scriptures. So, he says, "if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." In other words, the warnings that are there in the experience of the people of old, which the writer of the Hebrews is applying to the readers in his day and to us this evening, are realistic warnings. So when the people phone me up and say, "Oh, but you shouldn't be making an emphasis like this, because after all, we're once saved, we're always saved," what am I going to say? I'm going to say, "Did you read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12? If you're so sure that you're standing, you better look out in case you trip and fall on your face." And interestingly, it is right there in this record of what these people did in the Old Testament. Now, the phrase here in verse 12, getting to where we should be, "see to it," is a striking phrase. It is not an unfamiliar phrase. You find him using it again in chapter 12 and verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." And the striking nature of his statement marks the reality and the urgency of the danger. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and an unbelieving heart." Why is it so important? Well, what was it that prevented the generation in the wilderness from entering into the land of promise? The answer is a heart of unbelief. Verse 19, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." Their hearts had been unbelieving and they had grown increasingly hardened. And as they increasingly hardened, they were increasingly unbelieving. That's verse 8, and it is also expounded later. Their unbelief is an indication of their disobedience. And I don't know if you've thought about this very much, but actually unbelief in the gospel is the supreme act of disobedience. People will go to hell because they do not believe, because they refuse to believe. And if you doubt that, you can turn, for example, to the Gospel of John and to chapter 16. And there in verse 9, when he comes, says Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, why? Because men do not believe in me. It's interesting. Of all the things that he might have said about the Holy Spirit convicting the world in relationship to sin, where would be the indication of sin? He says the indication of sin will be seen in the fact that men and women do not believe in me. And why did these people not enter into the promised land? Because they didn't believe in God. They were marching. They were proclaiming. They had a past upon which they could look back with courage and with conviction. And yet, ultimately, they were unbelievers. Now, it's not difficult for us then to note that there is a direct interface between the deaf ear, the hard heart, and the wandering life. The deaf ear, the hard heart, and the wandering life. You show me an individual who, while professing faith in Jesus Christ, is wandering from the track, is trying to mark time along the middle ridge, as it were, somewhere in between devotion and declension. And I can guarantee you that this individual has a hard heart and a deaf ear. That they may still be sitting out in the congregation while God's word is being spoken, but they do not listen. They certainly don't listen with the ears of their hearts. And their heart has become increasingly hardened. And the harder it becomes, the more they begin to find grounds for unbelief. Oh, well, look at him and look at her. And I don't like the way this is. And I don't think that's how that should have been done. It's a very precarious position in which to find ourselves. That's why the directive. See to it, says the writer. Make sure. Pay careful attention. Jump on it. Get with it. Make sure that you're listening. Make sure you're listening today. And that your heart is turning to the voice of God as a flower would turn to the sun. Are you listening to God today? You see, this is a peculiar challenge to those of us who have listened for many days. Because the great danger is we say, well, we've heard all of that stuff. After all, we've been around, you know. We've heard all the good sermons. We've heard all the radio teachers and preachers. And we've read all the books and the tapes. And we've got it all stored up in the past. We've done all our listening. Now it's time for us to do our talking. Now it's time for us to do our complaining. Now it's time for us to do our redirecting. No, no. Have you listened today? As children in Sunday school in Scotland, we had to sing this little song. Went, have you read your Bible today? Have you heard what the Lord has to say? Read each page and you'll find faith and hope and peace of mind. Have you read your Bible today? Today, if you hear his voice. You see, the devil's favorite word is always tomorrow. No, don't start it tonight. Don't get devoted tonight. Get devoted tomorrow. Don't be serious about these things tonight. Start tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. And you know the story of the man who, when his life was through, all that was left him when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. That's why the Bible always says today is the day of salvation. And so these people were justly excluded from the rest of God. And they were so on account of their unbelief. They had relinquished an interest in the inheritance that was promised to them. And their exclusion was not only an undeniable fact, it was a moral necessity. God could not and cannot remain just if sin is not punished. Now, this is a matter of grave importance as the issues become increasingly clouded in our day. As people are addressing questions, well, do you think that it's going to be okay for me? You know, I don't believe in your Jesus, but do you think it'll be all right for me? What is the answer to that question? The answer is, it's not so important, sir, what I think, but let me tell you what the Bible says. Let me tell you what Jesus said. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have the Son of God? Answer, no, I do not believe in the Son of God. Then, sir, you do not have life. Now, that kind of categorical statement of truth is undeniable in the pages of Scripture and is a moral necessity. If we fudge on that issue, we are less than biblical and we deny the very character of God. John Owen, the great theologian, says of this, "Let not others entertain better hopes of their condition hereafter, whilst they follow their example, for no unbeliever shall ever enter into the rest of God." Now, as I said this morning, the description of those who are lost is not that of earnest believers, aware of their stumbling inconsistencies and buffeted by the experience of trials. The description of those who are lost is a description of those whose hearts over time have been hardened and whose consciences have been seared as a result of their willful disobedience and unbelief, and who will tell you to your face that they do not believe that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross means a wrap. That they have no interest in it, no need for it, no desire to entertain it. Such individuals reveal themselves to be lost. Now, it is for this reason that willful disobedience and Christian assurance never go hand in hand. Willful disobedience and Christian assurance don't go hand in hand. When you and I are willfully disobedient and feel ourselves to be very assured of our position in Christ, we're probably listening to voices in our heads rather than reading our Bibles. Because if we're to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Holy Spirit says to us what? Hey, you better not harden your heart. You better not be an unbeliever. You better not walk the wrong way and at the same time believe that you're on the right way. The whole of 1 John addresses this, and you can turn to it at your leisure. Now, given that that is the case, the real fundamental question that came to my mind as I was going through this was, is there then a way for me to be able to detect the early warning signs of my heart growing cold and my commitment beginning to wane? In other words, if this is a realistic danger, is there a kind of early warning system? Is there a way that we can detect wind shear so that we don't crash the plane of our lives? Is it possible for us to detect certain characteristics? And the answer is yes. And again, I found recourse to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress the most helpful answer of all. You can tell that my love affair with Pilgrim's Progress is once again hot. And let me tell you, the way in which Bunyan identified a number of factors in relationship to the coldness of unbelief and the hardening of the heart of an individual. This is what he said. Number one, he said, in a life that is beginning to wane in its commitment and grow cold in its interest, there will be a forgetfulness of God and a forgetfulness of the fact that one day we're going to meet him. Secondly, there will be a gradual loss of private holiness, private prayer, the curbing of our lusts, and genuine sorrow for our sins. So just a sort of onset of laziness. Thirdly, we will find that we begin to avoid the company of lively Christians. We won't be concerned about being around half-dead Christians. Because if we are concerned to be half-dead ourselves, then the company of the graveyard will be quite soothing to our expectations. Fourthly, there will be a disinterest in public worship. A disinterest in public worship. That doesn't mean that we won't attend public worship, just that there will be a disinterest in public worship. That we will become like those of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 15, those who drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. Fifthly, that there will be a picking of faults in others. Now, that's not because there's nothing in the lives of others with which we can find fault. Goodness knows, there's plenty. But you see, when we've taken the first directive, which is to fix our thoughts on Jesus and to guard our own hearts, then we're going to be taking care of the big 2x4s that are sticking out of our eyes rather than ferreting around looking for toothpicks in other people's experiences. But when the heart begins to harden and when unbelief begins to take hold, there will be the picking of faults in others. Then there will be association with the godless. the staying away from lively Christians and more associating with the godless. Now, this may not necessarily be in hanging out with them in terms of immediate association in their presence. It may be simply taking their counsel, standing in their way, sitting in their seats. Psalm 1, right? We are far more interested in hearing what the godless have to say about certain things. And we certainly can't stand it now when we're around these lively Christians. Seventhly, we will be involved in fleshly lusts in secret. Secret sins will begin to hold us in their grip. Ephesians 5:12. Eighthly, we will begin to play with sin openly. Suddenly, we become more and more brazen as our hearts become harder and harder. We become like those of whom Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 8:12. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. They'll drive up in their cars and they'll look you full in the face. They'll introduce their adulterous relationships to you in the mall. What will happen to them? They will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. And ninthly, being hardened, we will eventually reveal to all the sorry condition of our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. He's not talking about people in the realm of paganism. He is talking about people who were part of the professing faithful and who departed by degrees from the truth of God's word. Now, I don't know about you, loved ones, but if the rehearsing of that list doesn't cause you to examine your own heart, then you're probably in greater peril than you even realize.
A sobering but important message from Alistair Begg in his study of Hebrews called Fix Our Eyes on Jesus. This is Truth for Life, and whether you're listening on radio, on our podcast, through the Truth for Life mobile app or website, we're delighted to be with you as together we study God's Word verse by verse. And if you've not yet used the Truth for Life mobile app, I want to encourage you to give it a try today. It's a great way to stay up to date if you ever miss a message. Plus, we've recently added some new features, including easy access to the complete ESV translation of the Bible. That way you can follow along as Alistair teaches. Simply download the free app from your app store. We love that Alistair's teaching is available on so many different platforms, and all of that is funded by the generosity of listeners like you, listeners who believe in the importance of clear, relevant Bible teaching. When you give today, we want to express our thanks, along with the thanks of your fellow listeners, by sending you a truly one-of-a-kind resource. It's a brand new release of a classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. This book is newly updated. There are 30 full-color original illustrations. The timeless allegory by John Bunyan tells the enduring tale of a man navigating temptation and danger on his way to the celestial city. The Pilgrim's Progress is brilliantly told, mirroring our own Christian pilgrimage as we seek to stay on the path to eternal life. This book has been around for hundreds of years, but this edition has been lightly updated for readability while still preserving the full meaning of the original text. You'll want to have a copy of this beautiful book in your library, so be sure to get in touch with us soon. Request your copy of The Pilgrim's Progress when you give today at truthforlife.org/donate or call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us Thursday as we continue learning about the warning signs of a spiritual walk that is headed off course. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. where the learning is for living.